Hi, I'm Grant Armstrong, and I get to serve as directing pastor here at St. John's United Methodist Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. We exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Our desire is to be a beacon of faith and service, focusing our passions and gifts to reflect Christ's love to the world. You're invited to join us each week at 9 a.m. for a time of traditional worship, or at 11 a.m. for contemporary worship. Thanks for joining us for this online version of the sermon.
Would you please stand as you're able for the reading of God's holy word? Passage this morning comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. It says, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be. You may be seated. It was a broken arm, a fall down a hill, an untied shoe, maybe even a returned phone call. But it was most certainly the relentless love of God that put me where I get to be today. Now, describe this a little bit and couch this all in terms of grace. That seems appropriate, doesn't it? I want to offer a few different lessons. Each sermon is going to have a few different lessons, some things that are takeaways, hopefully. And the first one today is grace is like grits. How many of you have heard grace is like grits? I'll explain. Well, my wife raises her hand. Bless her heart. She's been with this long enough. So I'll explain. I was graduating from seminary. It would have been 2007. I was at Eden Theological Seminary. And former senator, but now Episcopal priest, John Danforth was receiving an honorary degree. And as he was there, he was also our featured speaker at the graduation. And John Danforth was describing a time when he was down south. And he was ordering breakfast out at a diner somewhere. And he ordered eggs and bacon, something like that. And as he got his plate, there was this stuff that was on his plate, this mushy stuff. And so he called his waitress over and said, "Ma'am, can you tell me what this mushy stuff is in the plates?" She said, "Well, that's grits." He said, "I'm sorry, I didn't order grits." She said, "Honey, you don't order grits. Grits just come." And he described to us then that grace is like grits. See, we don't have it within ourselves to order grace. Grace just comes. Grace just comes. And that reminds us of a passage from Ephesians chapter 2 that reminds us that this is a gift that precedes our worthiness of it. When Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, "God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. This too is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good that we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things God planned for us long ago." This grace that is nothing about our good works, that's nothing about our worthiness, this is an understanding that's been flowing through our Christian tradition for a couple thousand years, but there are ways that John Wesley, who started this holiness movement out of the Church of England that inadvertently turned into a denomination, John Wesley understood grace to come in a few different modes. What is this prevenient grace, this grace that comes before? It's a preventing grace that keeps us from going too far outside of the grasp of God. And that's a grace that pursues us, that chases us. And then there's a justifying grace, this grace where a life that is out of alignment with God's kingdom comes into alignment with God, the heart of God, through the sacrifice that Jesus offered us so that our sins can be overcome. This is a gift that God gives us where we're in right relationship with God again. And then there's a sanctifying grace, this grace that goes on for the rest of our lives that continues to renew us and shape us and mold us more and more into the likeness of Christ. These are things that I'll talk about over the next few weeks. Then there's also this glorifying grace that I can't speak so much about because it happens once you're dead and I haven't been there yet, but might get there someday. Now, I'm going to offer a few different sermons of introduction for myself, using these modes of grace as a descriptor. Pastor Mary will have a chance to offer an introduction for herself. You may ask yourself, "Grant, You may ask me, Grant, is there really good reason for you to offer 3 sermons introducing yourself? And I'll say, maybe not. But it's like grits. It's coming. It just comes. One of the other lessons that we can get from this passage specifically is God chases after throwaways and runaways. God chases after throwaways and runaways. Paul writes to the Roman church, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Most people wouldn't be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might be willing to die for an especially good person. But God showed his great love for us in this. He sent Christ to die for us while we were yet sinners. It was April 2003. I had just gone through a good portion of the Disciple Bible study. How many of you, I'm going to give your arms a workout, how many of you have gone through a Disciple Bible study? That's powerful. It's a 32 to 34 week study. It was a good time. And then at the conclusion of this 32 week Bible study, I went on this thing called a walk to Emmaus. How many of you have been on a 4th day experience like Curcio or walk to Emmaus or something like that? And so this was a powerful culmination of events for me. I remember while I was sitting, there were about 15, 16 different talks that they give over the course of the Walk to Emmaus weekend. One was about prevenient grace, and it was given by a man named Adam Corzine. And he was talking about how God loves us. It just leads with God loves us. But in our sin, we have separated ourselves from God. There's a wall that's built up as we hide from God, as we try and hide in our shame from the holiness of God. But God goes on a rescue mission. It doesn't leave us in our hiddenness. God will woo us and pursue us, using every resource within God's realm to do that. God will use our celebrations and our joys. God will use our tragedies and our hardships. And as I was thinking about this, as Pastor Corzine was talking about this, I started thinking about my younger days. As a young man, I was sent to church. I wasn't taken to church. My parents stayed in and slept in on Sunday morning, but my grandmother would faithfully take me to church every Sunday morning. That was a gift that I didn't realize at the time. I was mostly interested in the trip to Denny's afterwards, but I would go to church. And then it was the type of denomination where I would be confirmed in 5th grade, because at 5th grade, you're really ready to make every mature decision about your future, right? Yes, not quite. So I was confirmed in 5th grade, and immediately after confirmation, I was given the choice about whether or not I wanted to continue my relationship with the church. And as I thought about it, I thought, well, if I wanted to learn to be a good neighbor, I could learn that from Mr. Rogers. And to be honest, Mr. Rogers had better puppets. And so I walked away from the church. That's not uncommon. After confirmation, a lot of people step away for a while. And so I took a break from that, and then my mind leapt forward to 8th grade wrestling. You know, when people are talking about Jesus, of course you're going to think about 8th grade wrestling. But I had a specific experience when I was at practice for a wrestling match one time. There was my wrestling partner and I were in a down situation. He was on top, and so I had one of those hoodies on that had the kangaroo pouches in the front. Are you familiar with those? And when he was about to slam me to the mat, my wrist got stuck in that kangaroo pouch. And so if you've ever seen somebody's fingers touch their forearm, it's uncomfortable. We'll say that. And so the doctor diagnosed that as a fractured wrist, and my wrestling career was at least put on hold. It would effectively end my wrestling career, which was fine. I was all done with that. But the impact that it had specifically was I was in orchestra, and I played viola in orchestra. Do you know why people play viola in orchestra? It's because your sister plays cello, and you didn't want to do that, and you don't want to play violin. I swear that's probably why everybody ever would play viola. And so I was playing viola, but I could no longer adjust my wrist, my broken wrist, to be able to hold on to the instrument like that. So I had to change instruments or drop out of orchestra. So I changed instruments. You know what instrument works really, really well for a wrist that's been fractured like that? Upright instruments. They had plenty of cellos, so I started playing bass, upright bass. That was a great experience. It really renewed my interest in music and renewed my interest in being able to play. So hold on to that for a second. That's going to come in handy later. After my 8th grade wrestling experience, you know, just some things had gone on. My friends were mostly not church people, and those who were, you know, they were not necessarily invested in their faith. And so I learned to be an antagonist towards faith. I learned how to be a skeptic and a cynic. And so to find holes in religious argument, I learned how to, you know, find all the errors and flaws in institutional religion. It's not too tough to do. And so I really stayed away from church for a good long while. But the day before my senior year of high school, I signed up for a 5-year contract with the U.S. Army. The reason I went to sign up for a contract at all was because a recruiter called my house one day and said, Mr. Armstrong, we'd like to talk to you about a career in the U.S. Army. And I said, well, why not? I've got nothing better to do. That's a dangerous phrase. You'll see why later on. But whenever you have nothing better to do, think through the consequences of some of that. So I signed up for this 5-year contract. My MOS, my job, was 46 Quebec, which is now public affairs. At the time, it was journalism. I was going to be a military journalist. Seems like a pretty sweet gig. And so I went to basic training, Fort Jackson, South Carolina. This was the summer of 1994. And during our early morning PT, during our training, there were times when we'd, do all of our push-ups and sit-ups, and we would run for miles. And there was a time when we were running up and down this place called Tank Hill. And it was a dewy morning. There was a lot of humidity that built up, and as things do in South Carolina at that time. And as I was running down the hill, there was a little patch of mud on the hill that my ankle got stuck in, my heel. And it hyperextended my knee. And I tumbled down the rest of the hill, and things were just not right after that. Things were not working as well as they should. And so I went on this profile. They looked me over and found that I had enough knee to go on a profile. I had already successfully completed the push-up and sit-up and running training and things like that. That was all taken care of. But even still, to go on physical profile was something that was very limiting to my activity during basic training. And after a few weeks, they checked back in with me. And they said, we found some evidence of residual injury. Did you have football injuries or something like that? And I had. And they said, well, do you feel like you're ready to go back to full function? I said, I really don't. They said, tell me, do you need to be in the Army? I said, I really don't think I do. There were things that I knew I was built for, and at that time, at 18 years old, there were a lot of things about the U.S. Army I was willing to lay my life down for. But they started, I was going to be a journalist. I wasn't really ready to pull triggers on things, and so that was something that I just did not have in me at the time, and so they sent me home with what was called an existing prior-to-service medical discharge. Not honorable, not dishonorable, just out. And so my 5-year plan, my intention for paying for college, my intention to serve my country with honor, in a flash, gone. I was devastated. That was my very first taste of absolute failure. To be sent off with a hero's celebration and to come back after 6 weeks, when everybody else was just on summer vacation, my life had been shattered in a really simple way, but it was profound for me. And so I had to deal with that, and in dealing with that, I was making some terrible choices. Started doing some really dumb stuff with my life. I was in a valley that was probably, at the time, depression. I just had no concept of how to understand that at the time. Well, one of the things I did have going for me at the time was I met this young woman when I was in junior high. We didn't start dating then. We waited until high school, and we were dating for a couple years. We broke up before I went off to basic training. I thought I was going to be gone for 5 years. But then when I came back home, she was very gracious to receive me back, and we were dating for a while. She would try and get me to go to church with her, and I would. And then we broke up for a couple of years because in my bad decision-making, I was basically a waste of space and not making good choices for her or for me. So we had a couple of years out of communication, but then we got back in touch, and we were kind of different people. Both of us had done some growing up, but especially I had done some growing up over a couple of years. And so we started reconnecting again, basically like starting from scratch with somebody that you already knew pretty well. And we started dating again. This was a very sweet woman. This is my wife, Amy, by the way. Spoiler alert, we did end up going on to get married. But I figured out, because of her kindness, because of her sweetheart, that this is somebody I needed to have in my life. She would invite me to go along and experience the life of church with her and the blessing of being able to hear Scripture. She was going to school at Illinois State at the time to become a teacher of the deaf and hard of hearing. And so part of what we did on Sundays was we would go to Wesley United Methodist Church in Bloomington, where they happen to have a sign language interpreter. And so unbeknownst to me, not only was I hearing a sermon, but I was seeing a sermon. It was like having two sermons put into my heart and mind every Sunday. I didn't realize it at the time, but that was powerful. When we did end up getting married in May of 2000, she's not going to let me forget that one. Excuse me. In May of 2000, we were married. I'm choking. I don't know what's going on. Choked up over our relationship. I have water. That's better. So in May of 2000, when we got married, we were married by two United Methodist pastors from our family. And I had not necessarily been a Methodist to that point, but these Methodist family pastors oversaw, facilitated, officiated our wedding, and it was a beautiful experience. When we got married, I understood for the first time that this was a covenant between three. Now, those of you who are married, you probably heard that terminology in your wedding and your marriage ceremony. But for me, that was a new realization. You know, I thought before maybe it was a contract or an understanding between two people, between me and my wife. But for the first time, I started taking seriously that this is a covenant that has a third party that happens to be Jesus. I knew Amy pretty well, but I didn't know this Jesus very well at all. And so I thought it might be worth exploring. Well, we had moved to St. Louis, the St. Louis area, Fairview Heights, very early on in our marriage relationship. Amy had a job at a special services cooperative down in St. Clair County. We were looking at a couple of different apartment complexes. There was one by a park, there was one that was just on the other side of a cornfield, and we left messages with both, hoping that we could find an apartment, and only one called us back. It was one that was near the cornfield, and it just happened to be around the corner from this United Methodist church that was just popping up in the middle of a cornfield called Christ United Methodist there in Fairview Heights. And so we started attending there a little bit. Amy decided that she wanted to go to a church, and so we went there because we had some United Methodist background, and she said, "I'm going to go to church, you can come or not." She really made that determination. I said, "All right, well, I'll come along. She's my wife. She's pretty. I want her to like me." And so I figured I'd go along with that. But she said, I think we should be able to make some friends there. We should be able to make some church friends. I said, "I'm not sure I want church friends." Right? See, I understood a little bit from my background about how church people could be. They could be judgmental and hypocritical and holier than thou, and I wasn't really sure that I would experience that very well. I might go back into some of my cynicism and some of my antagonism. But when we went there, we found it was a very friendly place. We were welcomed. People not only tolerated us, but included us, and that was a powerful thing. And we were attending the later traditional service at the time because that way I could sleep in and eat pancakes, and that was a big part of the deal for me. That was a major motivating factor at the moment. But we were invited to an orientation. They would have a regular orientation called 101. And this was a chance for people to get to know the mission and the vision of the church, to hear a little bit about the history, and to find out ways to get involved, maybe take a step towards membership. And when we went to this 101, the pastor was talking about how he wouldn't apologize for the bloody history of the church. There are all sorts of atrocities that have been orchestrated at the hands of institutional religion over the years, because a lot of those things are inexcusable. However, despite the history of the church remains Christ's chosen vessel for announcing and bringing salvation into the world, and there's just nothing that we can do to change that. That the church remains what Jesus uses, despite its flaws and maybe because of its flaws. The church is something very powerful in that way. And so he said, the church doesn't need members, but Jesus needs disciples. We don't need to rack up numbers. We just need people who are willing to commit themselves to following after Jesus, to learn what he said, to do as he did. And that way the world can be transformed, but it starts with us transforming our hearts. And then he also said that one of the most powerful things we can do to connect with Christ and to connect with other people is to get involved, to find a ministry, to find a way that we can plug in. And he mentioned three specific things that were in need for the church at the time. Said we need somebody who can run PowerPoint, somebody who can run soundboard, or somebody who can play bass. And so I thought about that. I had a background in broadcast. I had a little bit of instrumental background. And so, much to Amy's surprise, you probably could have picked her jaw up off the floor when I leaned over and whispered and said, "I think I'm going to ask what he needs." So for the very first time, I found myself in a situation where maybe I had something to offer to the church. Maybe I had something to offer to Christ. It had never occurred to me until that point when I was invited specifically into something that called upon my passions that there might be something for me in the work of the church. And so I went up to the pastor and I said, "What do you need the most?" He said, "We probably need a bassist." And so I got my bass guitar out from underneath the bed. It had been gathering dust there for a couple of years, and so I dusted it off, restrung it, tuned it up, and I brought it in. And as an agnostic, as somebody who was not a convicted Christian, started playing praise music on a weekly basis and hearing the gospel, hearing that on a regular basis. So God was doing work in me. Over that time and hearing the words of God week after week, it started to do work in my heart. And so that's what led me to sign up for a 34-week Bible study, even though I was still a skeptic and antagonist at the time. It's what led me to go and volunteer to be a part of this weekend-long retreat to learn about Jesus. I didn't know very much about it. And at a certain point during that retreat, there was a time, it was a special service that they have on Saturday night, and I was on a bus, we were going to a sanctuary elsewhere, and I was looking out the window into the dark, and I was trying to think about what to tell the person who had sponsored me to go on this retreat. You know, the weekend had been okay so far. The snacks were amazing. I like the oatmeal cream pies, keep them coming. But the weekend was just generally okay, and I was trying to think about what I could compliment. But then we get to the service, and there was praise, and there was candlelight. And for the very first time, for the very first time in my life that I could name, I felt the presence of Jesus. I could almost visibly witness the presence of Christ among us in that worship service. And that made all the difference. It's not that I ran out of questions. It's not that my objections to institutional religion just dissolved instantaneously. It's just those didn't matter so much because Jesus became real. He became real to me. Now, when I had that experience, it was tough for me to instantly begin calling myself a Christian, because I still had some of that baggage, some of those hang-ups about what Christians were, you know, the judgment and the hypocrisy and the holier-than-thou attitudes. But in my head, I knew some scripture that I heard before. This is from Mark chapter 2. It says, when the teachers of the religious law, who were Pharisees, saw Jesus eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with such scum? When Jesus heard this, he told them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. It was amazing to me that in that experience of seeing the presence of Christ, in feeling that overwhelming wave, tidal wave of love that Jesus had for me, it was at that moment also that I was convinced of the reality of my sinfulness. That next to the love of Jesus Christ, I was broken. And that I needed a Savior. While we were yet sinners. That phrase came to me, while we were yet sinners. See, one of the other things that we can learn from this passage is Jesus doesn't pause to ask if you're worthy. Jesus doesn't pause to ask if you're worthy. This passage in Romans goes on, since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. This sinner, in encountering Christ, finally realized, I saw people dealing with this enemy of God as though I was already a friend. I saw people making room for this skeptic and trusting that God would provide the answers, but even if not the answers, that God would show up and make room for my questions. I saw people including me in their lives like family, without me earning that trust, without any merit on my part. There's a quote from Thomas Merton, and it's a quote that I shared. How many of you know Dwight Jones? He attends First Service. Dwight was a guy that I would get to go out to lunch with. He was a district superintendent in the United Methodist Church, and so he would come to the church every once in a while where I was on staff, and we'd go out to someplace fancy like Ryan's and hit the buffet. But he saw this quote up in my office. He thought it was kind of an odd quote for an evangelical theologian, budding theologian to have in the office. But it goes like this. It says, our job is to love others without stopping to inquire whether or not they are worthy. To love others without stopping to inquire whether or not they are worthy. That is not our business, and in fact, it's nobody's business. What we are asked to do is to love. And this love itself will render both ourselves and our neighbors worthy. Now, we don't have to stop and wonder if somebody else is worthy. We don't have to stop and wonder if we are worthy. The love of Christ chases us and comes first. And then one of the other lessons that we can gather from this passage is when we allow ourselves to get captured, when we allow ourselves to slow down and let the pursuing God catch us, everything changes. Verse 11 of this morning's passage says, so now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. Maybe you find yourself pursued by God this morning, like God is chasing after you. Maybe lots of things are starting to add up, like the pieces of a puzzle coming together where you can finally start to see the picture of God's love coming together in your life. Maybe you're having a realization that's bringing about change in your life, like that realization brought about change in my life as well. And what kind of change did I face through that? Well, please come back next week. We'll talk about it then. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, You have pursued us, and some of us have relented to Your chase much sooner. Some of us are still running. But Lord God, You will not exhaust in following after us, in calling us to Yourself, in letting us know that this is not running after us like we're some sort of convicts trying to escape the effects and outcomes of our wrong. You're pursuing us with love, a love that can make our hearts right and give us peace again. So Lord, once again, we offer ourselves to You. Once again, we surrender to You. And we know that what You have in store for us is good. We thank You that You love us so much, that while we were yet sinners, You sent Christ to die for us. Help us to love others in the same way. We thank You and we praise You. In Christ's name, amen.